Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. And we're just delighted that our students from the Berkeley campus are here to worship the Lord together, our visitors coming back, and all of our ladies just blessed by the women's conference. We were praying for you, and we thank the Lord for his ministry to you through our speaker, Dr. Pat Ennis. And we thank the Lord for the time that we had together with the men, with the Q&A session on the Berkeley campus. And we're just so thankful to the Lord. And we have much to be thankful for as a small local church in a very spiritually dark and isolated area here on the globe, and especially here in America. The Lord has allowed us to be part of the Great Commission. And our brother Daniel has allowed us to be informed of how to pray more specifically and effectively for the gospel evangelization. And as we pray for laborers to go into the harvest field, we also believe in making every opportunity for us, as the Lord has caused the world to be a smaller place with ease of accessibility to places that were formerly unreachable to most people. And, you know, back in those days, 100, 200 years ago, when missionaries were being sent from Europe and America, they couldn't write back so frequently. They couldn't just quit and leave, and they couldn't just give up, because for them to just give up and quit and leave or expect quick results would have been met with impossibility because of travels. 6 months would be the typical time for them to travel to distant lands where unreached. Today, I mean, we can buy a plane ticket and get to the other side of the world. And this is a fantastic opportunity for us. So we need to see ourselves, each one of us, not just as people who pray, not just people as who give, but also see ourselves as global evangelist Christian missionaries. And the world has been brought to us here in this very cosmopolitan area, but also the Lord is preparing us to go out to the world. So in both cases, we need to be very sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, not only to us as individuals, but as a church, as a group. And so as members of his blessed body, we need to really think properly, biblically, and also recognize what the Lord has done in this day and age, as we're so close to the end times, as we await for the Lord's return, that we don't think somehow that the Lord's going to return 100, 200 years from now beyond us, but that we don't know the day or the hour. And so we need to trust the Lord for the accessibility he's given to us to be faithful. And what an opportunity, what a privilege that we can be faithful in so many practical ways to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's go to the Lord in prayer for that. And let's thank the Lord for these great opportunities, but also let's ask him to make us more effective evangelists. Please bow with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for being such a loving God, a sacrificial Lord. You who did not spare your own Son, but you gave him up for us all so that we through him might be saved. Lord, we know of no greater joy and no greater sense of gratitude and no greater privilege and honor than to have been loved by you through such awesome work of your sacrifice through your Son, that you, thrice holy God, you have intended from the foundation of the world, purposed to save us from our sins through the Lord Jesus. We worship you, we thank you, we exalt you. You who dwell in unapproachable light would stoop low into the darkness to shine your light, and so that people may see your glory. And we behold your glory only because our hearts have been transformed by the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit in your Son. We thank you as recipients of that amazing grace that you have also not only adopted us into your family, but invited us to join in that great gospel proclamation, the global universal work of your Spirit and through your word. We thank you that we have been given such privilege and honor in this day and age where you have brought the world to us and you have made us very accessible to go into every parts of the world. Teach us, therefore, to behold your glory and your majesty and burn in our hearts with greater passion for your glory, to spread the news of Jesus Christ and your great love for humanity, and so that they too would come to have a personal relationship with the Savior. They too would repent and believe, and that you who are seeking and saving that which is lost would demonstrate your glory, your power, your majesty, your great love, and so that they will be irresistibly drawn and attracted to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be part of your eternal family. We thank you for your magnanimous grace. We thank you for your great generosity, that you do not skimp on your grace and just save a few, but you are intent on saving millions, and that you would repopulate the world and through the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state, that there will be myriads and myriads of souls created in your image, redeemed, and who will rejoice in your great glory and bask in your goodness. And so we look forward to that day as we envision the future. Give us a clear prophetic vision that you have disclosed in your scriptures, so that we would think biblically, we would act biblically, we would work together biblically, and so that you might be glorified. Lord, now as we come before your holy word, would you display the glory and the majesty of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to behold him, to be enthralled in his presence and by him, and to worship him and bow at his feet, and that you might be honored in the obedient and rejoicing worship of your people. And we give you thanks for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me as we go to the book of Luke and the Gospels. Our text for this morning is verses 63 to 71. And this is a message that I've entitled, Mocking the Majestic Messiah with a question mark, as if that's possible. And as sinful men would attempt, and they do, but can the majestic Messiah be mocked? And even in the mocking of sinful men, the glory and the majesty of his being just comes shining through. And may the Lord just bless you and inspire you and lift your heart up as you behold your Savior, our great Messiah. Luke 22, beginning with verse 63, this is the reading of God's word. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, Prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, Yes, I am. Then they said, What further need do we have of this testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Amen. Please be seated. We certainly have. We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. That's Luke's intent, isn't it? Both Matthew and Mark, along with John, portrayed Jesus in his divinity in slightly different ways. Matthew and Mark portrayed Jesus' divinity in his personal self-claim in a roundabout way, in an indirect way. John, he's upfront about it, he's very bold about it. He's the one who uses the divine name, ego, eimi, translating in the Greek language, I am. And here we see another Greek writer, Luke, giving the Greek audience a proper understanding of what Jesus said. He was speaking Aramaic, of course, translating it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, giving the divine name, I am. We've heard that before, Exodus 3:14, at the burning bush. Who should I say that sent me? Tell them that I am has sent you. That's the name, the self-existing one, the great being. That's what he has chosen to call himself as he referred to himself to Moses to send this message, the great being, the one who cannot be envisioned through an image, the one who cannot be conceived in the human mind, the one who is self-existent, the one who proclaims the identification about himself is the one who's telling you to go. And Jesus used that very same name. And in the Greek mind, they fully understood that Jesus' self-claim to be equal with God as God himself in his essence was absolutely clear. To the Jewish mind, however, this was a very difficult pill to swallow. But the whole thing that is encased in the context of Jesus' self-revelation is in the context of a sham, unjust, scandalous criminal trial. Now think of the great irony in that. Sinful man places the judge of the whole universe under trial. Think about that. Think of the irony today when people try to make a declaration or assessment or judgment about Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus is XYZ. In effect, that's what they're doing. Instead of receiving the Lord's own personal testimony of who he is, sinful man still refuse to acknowledge who Jesus really is and will rather caricature him and relabel him, redefine him on their own terms, their own fallen, futile, sinful ways. Well, the Lord God won't let us do that. The trial of Jesus took place and he didn't let them do it either. Sanhedrin could not remain neutral. They had to make a judgment. Do we really believe in what this man is saying? Or do we reject him? They made their judgment. Pilate couldn't get away from it either. He tried to feign it by washing his hands. I'm innocent of this man, but let him be crucified. He couldn't do it either. And you know something? Nobody can. Nobody can. What Jesus said was too monumental to be ignored. What he did indeed say is too dangerous for us to take at face value. So the sinful man would attempt 100 different ways, different excuses, different relabeling, redefinition, to get away from what Jesus said. This morning we're confronted with Jesus' own majestic self-identity. And let us take a clear look at the scriptures, for what we find here inspired by the Holy Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, is really a court record of court proceedings. What you're reading here is what had happened when mankind decide to judge the judge of the universe. The trial of Jesus took place in two major areas. One was a religious trial, which we're reading here, and Lord willing, next week we're going to take a look at the civil trial under the Roman governor Pilate. Everybody tried to wiggle themselves out of dealing with Jesus, except the religious leadership. They wanted to make sure that they pinned the blame on Jesus, get the civil authorities, the Romans, to do the dirty work so that they can escape from all this responsibility. But of course, God doesn't let them. God pins the blame sorely on the greatest blame, the greatest guilt, upon the religious leadership. The Jewish law stated that no trial could take place at night. This took place at night. And only the morning session was just a illegal session, just for the appearance sake. But it was, the entire thing was illegal. Jesus was arrested at night. He was taken to Annas, the mastermind of the whole temple worship system, a Sadducee, the high priest, who remained in that position and controlled the high priesthood for power and money, and then to Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, and then finally to the Sanhedrin. So the kangaroo court trial at night, it was just by hand-picked few members of the Sanhedrin of the Sadducee class. In the morning, all the Pharisees, the lay leaders, the elders, and all the people, the official full membership of the great council of the great Sanhedrin, which comes from the Greek language, the Hebrew would be the Knesset HaGadol. And even today, the Knesset, the gathering, the assembly, is the highest ruling class, is the Jewish Congress, if you will. That same name is used. And this is what convened together, the 70 member of the Knesset, the 70 member of the High Jewish Council, with the high priest, the 71 first member who can break the tie in case of a split. So this indicates that this formal charge of crime before an official trial can proceed has already been indicted, has already been decided, has already been levied. The case is already closed. So what we have here is just a sham, illegal, formal proceedings just for show. At least two reliable eyewitnesses were needed to convict any criminal, according to the jurisprudence of the Judaic justice system. And a safeguard was placed so that false witnesses would be deterred from making any perjury, receiving the punishment that the accused is to receive. In a murder trial, a false witness would face death if he were to be found to be a false witness. So the very penalty that was due upon the criminal is now shifted to the false witness. So they dare not try because this was a serious situation. God placed the blame sorely upon the false witnesses. I think most of our cases in our court system would disappear. Same kind of restrictions, regulations were used. If the suing party would be blamed for all the damages for the instigation. Well, furthermore, the eyewitnesses were the first to pick up stones to stone the criminal once the indictment stuck and the pronouncement of the judgment was levied by the court. In all capital crimes, the eyewitnesses were of great importance. The law of Deuteronomy states in Deuteronomy 17:7, the hand of the eyewitnesses shall first be against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. That was the very stipulation that Jesus pointed to when he forgave the woman who was caught in adultery. He who has no sin, let him pick up the first stone and cast the first stone, is what Jesus said, according to Deuteronomy 17:7. A scribe is to record the charges, and another scribe is to record the defense. A verdict of guilty could not be reached until the next day of the trial, while a verdict of innocence could be reached at the same day, showing that the jurisprudence of the Jewish legal system was very merciful. The sentencing could not take place until 2 days after the trial. All that happened over an evening, a kangaroo court trial, completely against their own tradition, their own system of jurisprudence, and their own acknowledged law. Why such flagrant disregard of their own law and clear violation of the Word of God? Why did these Jewish leaders do what they did? Expedite, speed up, illegally force Jesus to try to incriminate him and then toss him over to the Roman authorities. Why did they do that? It's because the Word of God is showing that these were not innocent men. They're not righteous men. They're not men of justice. They're evil men, wicked men, malicious men, and they hated Jesus with great hatred. It just shows you that the intent of the heart of the sinful man is against God. A man is not neutral toward God. He is a rebel. He is hostile toward God. And we know that Jesus had to fulfill the scriptures to the very minute detail. And so Luke, as other gospel writers, quote the Old Testament scripture showing its fulfillment here. We clearly see how the Son of God is rejected and despised by men. And so we see contrast here, the pristine majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus in contrast to the depravity and the wickedness of man that conspire together to attack the Lord and his anointed. In each instance of heinous crimes against the Son of Man, we see human sinfulness, and yet we see the beauty and the majesty of Christ. And so it is my great desire that we see these two being held in front of us. And it is as if the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, now you see the facts. You judge. Because you won't be able to remain neutral either. Do you believe what Jesus says about himself? Or do you believe in all these other options of men who reject Jesus' own self-claim and prop up their own sinful, evil excuses in its place? Let's first take a look at the callousness, the callous indignity towards the Son of God in verses 63 to 65. The callous indignity towards the Son of God. Luke focuses the attention now on the temple guards who worked for the high priest. These were the policemen, the police force, who worked for the mayor of the town, if you will. That's the way to understand them. Now the men who are holding Jesus in custody. Notice who's really in power. It's the high priest. They have the authority. So whatever these men do, they do so under the authority and the auspices of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. They were mocking him and beating him. Here's the main verb, mocking. It's in the imperfect form in the Greek, showing the ongoing aspect of insulting and derisive speech and actions. The mocking is accompanied by beating. Once you begin to dehumanize Jesus, once you begin to reject him in your heart, it is easy to pummel him to the ground, make him to be an evil fool. And that's what people do. Ad hominem attack, a straw man attack. It's easy to do that in the mind of sinful men. And so they do. But they're ignorant. They're callous. Luke sheds the light upon these callous, ignorant, hardened, wicked men. And yet, the Gospels record the greater wickedness of the authorities who let them do this. And we need to understand the spiritual warfare there and who is behind it all and who are truly more guilty. So the present participle here of mocking is showing continuous action. They were beating him. They were mocking him. While the religious leaders figure out what they want to do with Jesus, the temple guards decide to take the opportunity just to have a little fun game. By allowing the temple guard to treat an innocent victim like this, the so-called respectable religious leader act more like mafia thug bosses. They are not respectable leaders as they make themselves out to be. That's just a veneer. They have all the criminality and the callousness as one of the worst gang leaders. Verse 64 says, "And they blindfolded him." This level of callousness to which these men stooped shows their utter depravity. This blindfold was a cruel joke, mocking Jesus' prophetic gifts. We're reminded how the violent young lads who mocked Elisha, who seemingly was bald and was old, but instead of respecting and revering a prophet of God, these young lads, as the scripture says in 2 Kings chapter 2, were probably more like local gangsters. They had absolutely no respect for the man of God. And they say, "Go ahead, go up, you bald head, taunting and mocking him because the rumor spread that his master was taken up to heaven by a whirlwind and then he took the mantle of his master's place. And the scripture says Elisha asked the Lord to curse him and he cursed them and God sent two female bears and mauled 42 of them, just ripped them apart as punishment. But more than that, to protect Elisha from being harmed. Here, there's no protection here, it seems. There's no punishment here, it seems. The Son of God, the pristine, the innocent one, is being beat up, is being mocked, and the Father does nothing, as it seems. This is a dark hour. The great prophet who speaks God's words is the Son of God, and he's being mocked, and he's being beaten, and nothing happens? And you may be wondering that. Why are the nations in an uproar? They mock Christ, his people. They mock everything about God. And then nothing happens? They seem to prosper. Like Cain, he slaughters his own brother, but he goes and prospers. Sets up an entire civilization. His offspring prosper. But we do not know, chapter 6, where they're all wiped out by the flood. We only see the moment and we say, "What's going on here? Where is God?" I just want you to know that when people mock God and his Son, Jesus Christ, nothing seems to happen in our eyes. And that proves multiple things. First, it proves that God is a patient God, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Our Lord did not come to condemn or to judge, but to save. When he received those blows and those insults, he received them for you and for me. we also see that God is merciful and holy, which means that those who do not come under the protection of his mercy will be judged by his holiness. And it's a frightening thing when God delays punishment, because it continues to mount. What happens when you don't take out the trash? It just stays there, right? What about next week's trash? And nobody takes it out. It stays there more. And what happens? It piles up and it stinketh. What happens when nobody takes away our sins? Oh, you mock God. Just because nothing happens does not mean that we are being exonerated. It is a frightening thing to come under the judgment of God. So we had better run to the mercies of God. And here we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ refusing to curse, refusing to bring down God's judgment. He receives every blow. And so it is the blessing of God to love him, to kiss him, to homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for the wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him, writes the psalmist in Psalm 2, verse 12. So they blindfold him, mocking his prophetic gifts, and were asking him rhetorically, taunting, saying, "Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?" Turning the court proceeding into a mockery, a cruel joke. While the high priest and the small group, a band of so-called the upper authority, are having their own private conference on what to do, impromptu meeting, try to figure out what next steps to take, those who had custody of Jesus, the temple police, pull him to the side and say, "Hey, let's play a joke on this guy." And this is the scene that we get. Adding great insult to their violent treatment of the Son of God, the criminality of all who are involved in opposition to Jesus are vividly portrayed here. But ironically, he is the true prophet. They're mocking him, thinking that he is a false prophet. But he is the true prophet who predicted all the suffering previously. Luke 9:22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Luke 17:25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Luke 18:32-33, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spat on. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." So this is just a prelude. This is not the only mocking and the beating that he will receive. Jesus fully recognized that's just the beginning. Wait till you see what the Gentiles do to him once the Gentile Roman soldiers take custody of him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They beat him half death before they crucify him. So this is the whole world, the religious Jews, the irreligious Gentiles, the whole world are represented here, mocking and opposing violently against the Lord and his anointed. That's the picture of humanity, folks. You and I are part of that humanity. Our sinful nature would do the same thing were it not for the grace of God. Remove the callousness of our own sin, that we may behold the beauty and the majesty of Christ. That is not by human achievement or learning. It is by divine revelation, by his great gracious gifting. Luke is demonstrating the fact that even the most callous indignity of the temple guards was a direct fulfillment of the Lord's prophetic knowledge. The Lord Jesus knows fully what's going on. He predicted it, and he submits to the Father's will. Verse 65, "And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." And that's how Luke records this, blaspheming. Ironically sickening. The true blasphemers are accusing our glorious Lord of blasphemy. The one accused of blasphemy is the very object of blasphemy. Now, how can human words express and convey the utter depravity and the blind hatred of man toward the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Life? You can only take a look at the objective evidence of the court proceedings here. The Lamb of God, who didn't open his mouth, but took each blow, each insult, and silent submission to the Father's will. And then you have all the callous humanity, who was never provoked, and yet they gather themselves together in unison to attack the Lord's anointed. Peter remembered the Lord's majestic demeanor as he wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Our Lord Jesus trusted in the true judgment of the Father, not the judgment of men. Trusted in the goodness and the mercy of God, not in the punishment and the wickedness of men. Peter knew that our glorious and majestic Savior received this callous indignity for a purpose. He's the one who betrayed the Lord three times. He's the one who was restored. 1 Peter 2:24, he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. And brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ our Lord began to receive those wounds even before the cross. The entire life of the Lord Jesus before men was one of injustice and suffering. And this is what we need to understand about the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is our Savior. So we've seen the callous indignity towards the Son of God. And now, secondly, I want us to see the criminal inquiry against the Son of God. The criminal inquiry against the Son of God, verses 66 to 69 here. After describing the callousness of the treatment that our Lord received, Luke now describes the criminality of the trial. Luke's portrayal shows the greater condemnation of the religious leadership than the ignorant and callous men who mocked the Lord. Verse 66 gives us the time, and it was the day. That means all this happened previously at night. All of a sudden, the dawn had set in, the sun started coming out. The decision has already been made by the most influential leaders, including the high priest in the previous night's interrogations. The Jewish leadership wanted to hurry the process. You could just imagine the high priest sending all of his servants to knock on every Sanhedrin member's doors to get the full quorum that's necessary for a legitimate vote. Not all 70 members had to be present, just the majority quorum. That's all. A few individuals who could not make it for some reasons, inconsequential to this vote. This was a legal vote as far as the entire ruling body is concerned. The Jewish leadership was expected to be filled with men of integrity, nobility, intellect, wisdom, and all the virtues that they extolled of a righteous Israelite. And so this is the cream of the crop. So if you ask the best of humanity to adjudicate on the Son of Man, what do you think that they will come up with? This is the answer. The early morning session at the break of dawn is simply a formality. It's just a sham, a veneer to give a sense of legality. But it was completely illegal. It's a cover-up. The council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and the scribes. Now you see the whole two opposing parties, the Sadducees, the chief priests, priests and the scribes, most of them Pharisees, the lay leaders, the clergy, they're all there, all the representing the full court in this illegal session, in direct violation against their own standard of jurisprudence. The Jewish leaders needed to find reasons to put Jesus away, put him to death. And they couldn't do it without legal means. And they understood why they had to hurry, because the Roman court system only dealt with such cases in the first session of the morning, if you will, 9 a.m. That's it. If you miss that and the lunch hour passes, they won't listen to it. You have to wait until the next day. The Jewish leaders wanted to hurry this up. You see how the sinfulness of man is marvelously used by the spiritual judo chop of the Lord, and he ensures that the prophetic timetable and the exact determined chronology is fulfilled according to the scriptures. So they lead him away to the council chamber. In each case, Jesus is led. He does it, he voluntarily and quietly, submissively goes. Does what these sinful men want him to do. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't kick and scream. He doesn't fight back. This is a marvelous thing about the beauty and the majesty of our Lord. The vile criminals are examining the most innocent person who ever lived. Think of the irony of that. Next time you dare to question the justice of God. This is their council chamber here. This is the most sacred place where all most important Supreme Court decisions are made. I mean, we have such respect and honor for even our court system that happens to be a model of the Western jurisprudence, and especially the Supreme Court. I mean, the decisions that the Supreme Court makes reverberates all over the world because we have such long history under the same system of producing wonderful results. Now, we don't all agree with the decisions of the Supreme Court, but by and large, it's been a working system. Here is the most respected, even by the Gentile world, they respected the system because the Jewish people had a high standard of ethic that they practiced in their system. But here, they are gathered together in this semicircle assembly where the accused stood alone below. And now these men are interrogating the Prince of Truth. Now, for obvious reasons, what we have here is the picture of the most prestigious, most honored, and respected men of society performing the most heinous and criminal act. Only if we could see what goes on behind the doors, maybe then we could see some of the Supreme Court justices taking bribes. Maybe we could see some of the congressmen who pass laws do so for immoral reasons. Maybe the president signs a document and puts it into law with all the cover-up of legality, and yet it is heinously unconstitutional and criminal. I mean, you don't have to guess that. That's what goes on in every country, not just ours. But look here. Look at the theological irony of this whole thing. And these criminals have put the Son of God on trial. But then, if you miss this picture, then you'll miss the whole picture. Who's on trial? Who's judging whom? Who's interrogating? If you miss it, then you miss the whole thing. Because you would think that human institutions and men of authority, men of high standing in public arena, have actually the power to say something about Christ, God, and the church, and the state. They have zero authority except what they have been granted by the Lord. And only when they intersect with God's holy law would any of these things would be valid. Here, Jesus is not on trial. These men are on trial. As you can read for yourself, here's the court records. The truth of who they are and what they have done is clearly laid out before your observation and mine for all of eternity. Do not think for one moment that men can get away with their crimes and their hidden dark deeds of sin. Each one of us who has personally experienced injustice, where we've been falsely accused or falsely sued, or we've been cheated, or we've been hurt, betrayed, whatever. Any sense of injustice, you compare and contrast to what Jesus faced here. And then you realize the Lord was under the greatest injustice in all of humanity, in all of recorded history. He was innocent. But did they get away with it? No, they didn't. God didn't let them. And here are the court proceedings. Here are the objective facts. They will all be judged by their own standards, which they have violated. And God's holy, all-seeing, all-knowing eye will reveal all the details. That lesson must never be forgotten by a believer, because we serve the same God. Now, when you come under the protection of the one, the Lord Jesus, who is your high priest and who is your defense attorney before the Lord himself, who is equal to the Father, then you have a very strong case of winning. As a matter of fact, you cannot lose. You're under the greatest protection of the greatest cosmic attorney in the universe. He's the judge, God of all truth, who paid for your penalty. So every sin is taken care of already. That's the confidence that we have when we approach the throne of grace. But these men, you take a look. They are going to be judged for every one of these things. So do not forget that lesson. No one gets away with any injustice. Notice what they say in verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. Interestingly, Luke chooses to record this with the first class conditional, somehow indicating that they say, okay, we give you the benefit of the doubt. We're willing to recognize if you are the Christ, but you must say with your own lips, I am Christ. Go ahead. That's what they're saying. This is all designed to incriminate, because as soon as Jesus says, that's right, I am the Christ, that's a political statement as far as Rome is concerned. Oh, insurrectionist leader. Crucifixion is automatically guaranteed. Now, this is how they're going to try to get the most innocent person in the universe now to be crucified and get the Romans to do all the dirty work. This is the scheme of the religious leadership. This is just dark. This is sinister. This is sophisticated. And I just want you to know and understand this, that behind a veneer of a facade of respectability, of religious respectability and intellect and wisdom, lies a deep, dark, evil intelligence that will use and twist everything of truth to drag it down into the great mire of dirt and shame. And the Holy Spirit is revealing it all to us. Are these men interested in the truth? They're not. They've already made up their minds. Religious men are not interested in the truth. No, no. Far from it. Religious people seem to me the most disinterested people regarding truth. They're busy suppressing the truth, ignoring the truth, discarding the truth, relabeling the truth. They're not interested in the truth. The same questions were raised the night before, as the scriptures clearly describe. It's just simply repeated here. In other words, they've already made up their mind. They're just repeating the same thing for formality. Matthew gives us the additional detail that the criminal court trial tried to coerce the Lord Jesus to incriminate himself. In Matthew 26, verse 59 and 60, it says, now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain a false testimony against Jesus. That was their first attempt. Kept trying. They tried, again, the same old tactic to discredit Jesus and his testimony before the people. They couldn't do that. They tried to get him in trouble with the law, with the Roman authorities. Here, using the imperfect tense again, kept attempting it. Verse 60, but they did not find any. How could they? How can you find fault of a perfectly innocent person? There's only one way you could criminalize an innocent person, that is to use falsehood and get the falsehood to stick, to deceive people that the lie is indeed the truth. That's the only way. And here they are. Even though many false witnesses came forward, bribed, prodded to testify against Jesus, with no fear of God. But later on, two came forward. And they're lame excuses. This man said, tear down the temple, and you'll build it up in 3 days. That temple, that's representing God. He said, tear down God. See, that's blasphemy. This is the kind of lame logic that they were using to try to incriminate Jesus. But he said to them, Luke is the only one who responds this way. But all the other gospel writers record that Jesus refused to answer their trumped up, loaded questions designed to incriminate him. If I tell you, you will not believe. Luke basically spells out the essence of what Jesus said in Aramaic, distilled it down to Greek for the transmission of the proper understanding to his Gentile audience. They're probably wondering too, why are these religious leaders respected by the people doing this? And what is Jesus doing or saying about it? And here's Luke's answer. Jesus replies, if I tell you, you will not believe. Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah, but I'm not the kind of Messiah that you and most of Israel is expecting. Jesus is the Messiah according to the scriptures, not according to faulty desires and interpretation of men. So you try to say that Jesus is the Christ to someone who is steeped in religious Catholicism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnessism. You can use the same word, but they'll think completely different thoughts. Even today, if you were to go to Israel and you say, I'm a Christian, all the Jews already say, oh yeah, you're Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, you're one of those religious nuts. You're not spiritual, you don't love God, you're a religious charlatan. I stay away from you. But if you say, I'm a disciple and follower, worshiper of Yeshua, then you go, whoa, what is that about? Now you got my know who. Yeshua, that's right, he's the name of the Mashiach that God has sent. Either they have to incriminate you by saying you spoke blasphemy, or they have to compare their notes of what they've been taught by their rabbis and what they believe based on your interpretation of the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Yeshua, HaMashiach. We can use the same words. People have misconceptions about them. Jesus understands this. If he used the term, I am the Messiah, what do you think they're going to think? Oh, wacky political insurrectionist, get rid of him. We got him in trouble. If he said, I am the Son of God, what do you think that they'll say? They live in a polytheistic world. All the Gentiles believe that we're little bits of divine gods. And gods can walk on earth. They even intermarry and have offspring, produce little demigods. That's the world that they live in. Like today, if you talk about spirituality, everybody says, oh yeah, spirituality, good stuff. Spirituality without truth? Spirituality disconnected from reality? Spirituality without God and Christ and the Bible? We have a word for that. That's called dark, evil spirituality. That is not the kind of spirituality that we should be supporting or even giving a nod to. Jesus saw right through their hardened hearts of unbelief and their false assumptions about him. They thought that they were trying Jesus, but they were really being tried by Jesus. They're actually on trial, and they're found to be callous criminals. And everyone who dares to put Jesus on trial must resort to sinful, illegal, hateful, prejudicial lies. And they will be judged by the Prince of Peace, and they will be eternally condemned by him, who's the author of all truth. Whenever people judge Christ, they're in fact being judged by him. Verse 68, Jesus said, if I ask a question, you will not answer. Jesus knew that these evil men have already made up their minds. They're not interested in explanation or an honest dialogue, but only an interrogation to trap him in his own words. Due to their prejudice, intellectual dishonesty, and hatred for Jesus, the debate would be futile. So why continue? Jesus asked them a question like this in the past about the identity of John the Baptist. So where do you get this authority? They asked Jesus. He says, well, let me ask you, whose authority does John the Baptist have? Because if you get that one right, you'll get me right, is what Jesus is implying. Matthew 21, verse 25 says, baptism of John, was it from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began to reason among themselves, saying, oh, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Notice what Jesus said. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See, Jesus' refusal to give them any more truth is a judgment against them. And here's a warning for all of us. We may be interested, we may even be titillated and very satisfied and uplifted by new truths that we discover and we come. But if you do not love that truth and submit to the truth and find the author of the truth and build a relationship with the truth and obey the truth, then you're in big trouble, my dear friend. You can't dilly-dally with the truth. You're not going to get any more. And what truth you have, it will be taken away from you. So what we do with what Jesus says is extremely important. It's paramount and of eternal importance. If Jesus asks a question regarding who do men say that I am, we had better have the right answer from conviction and faith. If Jesus say, who are you, we had better have the right answer as well. Whoever I am, Lord. I'm constantly changing and even vacillating. Whoever I am, you know. You define me. I do not define myself. And I certainly don't define you. Whoever I am, I belong to you. You be the judge. And that should be the attitude of every believer who understands the weightiness of the issues that we're dealing with here. Can we yield to the Lord's inquiry? Can we submit? Sinful men, unbelieving men said, no. We are our own judge. We make up our own minds. We decide for ourselves what is good, what is evil, what is truth, and what is not truth. What is right for me is right. Therefore, I will judge God. I will judge Christ. I will judge the Bible, and I will judge you Christians. It is the worldview of the unbeliever. The Lord Jesus said, we're incompatible. We're done. You will receive no more truth. That is a fearful judgment. Do not ever dilly-dally and stay neutral as you think that you can regarding truth. I was having a serious conversation with a young lady who is clearly very intelligent. But she insisted that I do not make a universal claim about what Jesus said. When he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father before unless through me. I mean, that was so obviously clear that Jesus is making a unique, universal claim. The and not a. Only and not through multiple ways. Jesus just clearly claimed that he is the exclusive and the only answer. And yet the young lady rejected that and insisted that he is the Savior, he is God for you Christians, but not for us. He is this for you, but not for everybody. Insisted. And I realized behind that was that she was playing God. She was playing God. And that perhaps is the greatest blindness, isn't it? Who is more blind than a man who refuses to see? Who is more lost than a man who refuses to recognize that he doesn't know the way? He tries to redefine everything else about the truth except to yield to the truth. So this is what the Lord Jesus has to say about that. Verse 69, judgment. You reject the Lord's truth, you come under his judgment. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Notice the critical time, but from now on. Something is going on, and something will happen dramatically. It will change everything shortly. As Jesus is looking to the cross, just hours from this point, resurrection just 3 short days later, and his glorious ascension following that, after 40 days of appearing before his disciples, he is going to be seated at the right hand of God in the power of God. The Son of Man is what Daniel saw being fulfilled in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given all the kingdoms and dominion, in verse 14. Contrary to the faulty understanding that the Jewish leadership, who supposed that the Messiah would present himself powerful and glorified at his appearance, the Lord Jesus pronounced that Messiah would be powerful and glorified, but he must first suffer the cross, and through the glorious resurrection and ascension, he's going to come. And that was the crux of Apostle Peter's message to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Let's take a look at there, Acts 2. From the same human author, Luke, now giving a verbatim quote of Peter's sermon. Here's a man who just 50 days ago was a cowering Galilean fisherman, denying Jesus 3 times. And now, just a month and a half later, he is just bold. And he has fire in his eyes and courage in his bones, by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Here's Acts 2, verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There's an indictment. If you have any questions of how guilty you are, let it be known. Let all Israel know, this is the reality. This is the verdict. Here, Peter directly quotes messianic prophecies of Psalm 110. Psalm of David, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the phrase, seat at the right hand of God, was a figure of speech for ruling and the seat of power, highest power, and the highest authority and the greatest might. Jesus is saying that he, the Lord, is the great judge, and they are being judged and will be condemned for all of eternity. From this point on, they're going to see Jesus very differently, Jesus says. Because he's going to take the seat of the right hand of God, and he will judge them. Jesus is also saying that the proper identification of David's seed as David's Lord is the key to identifying Jesus. And the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is speaking the truth. How do you know what he said about himself is true? Empty tomb, the resurrection. Because what did he say? He said he will be seated at the right hand of God. Well, if you're buried, you can't be seated at the right hand of God. But he won't be stayed buried. He resurrected from the dead. Therefore, he ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is God. Right hand of God is the Hebrew circumlocution, a substitute phrase to talk about God himself. As the Jews had great reverence for God, and they spoke of God indirectly like this all the time. So, the criminal inquiry led to the Lord displaying his divine identification also as the judge, but also pronouncing his judgment against the wicked men of injustice. Now we come to our third and final segment here. We've seen the callous indignity and the criminal inquiry towards the Son of God. And thirdly and finally, the clear identity of the Son of God. Look at the question, verse 70. They all said, notice, soon as Jesus said this, quoted Psalm 110, spoke very authoritatively and boldly as being fulfilled in himself, from this point on, you're going to see the Son of Man exalted to the right hand of God. I mean, that's referring to God and equality with God. This, all of them, all members of the Sanhedrin, piqued their interest. They're probably leaning over and saying, oh, what are you saying? Are you all saying that then you are the Son of God then? Notice the deep interest. Notice the question. What Jesus claimed was unique. Jesus claimed that he's God's virtual equal. That was unique. That was bold. And the Sanhedrin was getting a lot more than what they've bargained for. They expected Jesus to say, that's right, I'm the Messiah. That's right, I'm the prophet of God. That's right, God sent me. That's what they're expecting. What they got was completely different. God's equal. You're going to sit at the right hand of God on the same level as God? Who talks like this? Matthew tells us that the Lord remained silent when they asked this question. Are you the Son of God then? Before the question was, are you the Christ? Now the question is, are you the Son of God then? Now notice, they're more interested. This is a theological question now. And Matthew says that the high priest placed Jesus under oath to badger Jesus to respond. A high priest could do that. He could invoke the name of the Lord and saying, I adjure you before the all-present, all-knowing God in whom we are standing. We are standing before the presence of God. You tell me the truth. And Jesus had to speak and speak the truth because the name of God was invoked. He was the Son of God. To remain silent means that he came under the guilt of that silence. He could not remain silent. Matthew 26 verse 63 says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now the two titles are given. Christ, Christos, the Messiah, and the Son of God. What does that mean? It's murky. We understand that to be the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. They didn't quite see it this way, but what they understood that the Messiah had a very lofty, equal title and authority with God. That they were willing to recognize. When Jesus refused to answer the illegal and criminal persecution, the high priest, in anger and frustration, invoked the name of God, placed Jesus under oath, and forced Jesus to respond. And so the Son of God responds and gives the truth, the whole truth, and the nothing but the truth. He speaks of the truth that had been fully recognized by all the demons. We know who you are, Jesus, the Son of the Holy One. Why have you come to torment us before the time? They recognized it. Many people recognized it. The Gentiles recognized it. But Jewish leadership refused to recognize it all along. So Jesus gives him the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. He says, yes, I am. In the Greek, ego eimi, I am. Emphatic. All the Gentile readers, Theophilus and all the readers who received this gospel, they all knew already by this time Jesus, Son of God, they've already believed. But Luke wants them to hear the truth from the very lips of Jesus himself. The pure essence of Jesus' response to the religious leaders regarding his identity is summed up in what Jesus said, using the divine name in their Greek Bible when they read, Eche asher eche in the Hebrew, I am that I am, it says, ego eimi. That's what it says. I am. That's what Jesus said. I am. Are you the Son of God? Ego eimi. Yes, I am. For all other human beings, it would be blasphemous to say that he's the Son of God. It would come under the judgment of God, according to Leviticus 24, verse 16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. This is exactly what the high priest was aiming for. Some sort of a religious law that it can indict Jesus with. But hearing the true testimony about Jesus himself, hearing the divine name uttered, claiming deity for himself, which Jesus read and he testified all along in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He reads Isaiah and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled. Just by reading that in the synagogue, rolled it up, he says, that's fulfilled. You can put a check mark on messianic prophecy. The Lord has given me a spirit of anointing to proclaim the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to loosen the bonds of the prisoners, and declare the favorable year of the Lord. He says, okay, it's been fulfilled. Only God can fulfill that. Indicating that the messianic prophecy was fulfilled in their very hearing, indicating Jesus was the Messiah. Then the Lord told the woman at the well at Sychar in Samaria. And she mentioned the Messiah. She wanted to divert the attention. Jesus saw exactly who she was. It was embarrassing. Her past has been revealed. Jesus did not condemn her, but he spoke the truth. I know you. She says, oh, I see that you're more than a prophet. Well, let's talk about some spiritual issues. I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And then Jesus said, I who speak to you am. I'm he. He said, ta-da. You were just talking about me. And when the crowd had shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, just a few days prior to the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. There's samples of Jesus' continual reference to his messiahship and his unique relationship to the Father throughout his earthly ministry. And yet, the Jewish leadership had consistently and persistently refused to acknowledge them. And in verse 71, instead of taking a vote and following a protocol of a just court trial, verse 71, they said, what further need do we have of this testimony? We're done. Caiaphas appealed to others, manipulating them to agree with him to fully reject Jesus. What Jesus said was just too awesome, too monumental to be taken lightly. They took it very seriously. And he says, for we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. They're trying all these things to incriminate Jesus. And now they got more than what they bargained for. He just said it. insinuating that Jesus has spoken falsehood and blasphemy. Caiaphas pronounced his prejudicial sentence of guilt against Jesus before all the Sanhedrin members. Matthew adds this detail, Matthew 26, verse 65 to 66. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." That's what happened privately. Now he's feigning. "You heard it." He's probably saying to himself in his queer, evil glee, I can't believe he just said that. This is much easier than I thought. And the court proceedings just ended. Caiaphas gave the impression that he's defending God's character against the callous blasphemer. But in fact, he was the callous blasphemer who had violated God's holy law through his criminal kangaroo court trial. Furthermore, getting Jesus to answer the questions regarding his true identity, Caiaphas had caused the entire nation to joining him in rejecting the Messiah. And finally, by thinking that he had won the argument and exposing a fraud, Caiaphas gloated over the supposed victory, when in actuality, he was found to be the fraud and condemned by his own soul, in his own soul for all of eternity. Later, the Jewish authorities would use Jesus' self-disclosure against him before Pilate. And that would freak out Pilate, because Pilate just thought this is a typical one of these Jewish things. You know, he would just want to get it over with and go to lunch. John 19:7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Pilate, you need to know what you're dealing with. You know that there's a big sign in the entrance of our temple and said, any Gentile who enters in this premises enters at the risk of his own life. He will be put to death. And your government, Caesar, and the chief executive, allowed such stipulations to protect our religion. We have a law. This man was a Jewish version of a Gentile desecrator who desecrated the name of God. He deserves death. We have religious reasons, and you, as a faithful executor of your office by Caesar, you must do this, or you're going to get trouble with Caesar. The Jewish leadership blackmailed Pilate. Pilate is freaking out right now because he's looking at this and he's saying, he claimed to be the Son of God? That's completely different. Panic, he goes and talks to him. "You're the Son of God." And he engages in a conversation that is unforgettable. But I digress. That's next week's sermon. or shortly thereafter. So we'll trust that to the Lord. Matthew Henry says, "There's none who are so blind as those who will not see. Not who cannot see, but who will not see." Here's an important spiritual lesson for us. Those who appear to be in religiously authoritative positions are in greater danger of hellfire than rank and file criminals arrested and jailed in our prisons. I remember saying this one time to a very moral Lutheran, and I said it in a more, I guess, incendiary way. I said that there are serial rapists and murderers on death row who have better opportunity to go to heaven than the Dalai Lamas and the popes and all these religious leaders who are leading entire nations and continents to hell. And that young man was so angry and incensed. And obviously he fully disagreed. He said, "How can you say such offensive thing?" When he didn't understand the real offense of it all. He really didn't understand the wickedness and the evil of religious leadership that opposes God, opposes truth. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to be absolutely clear what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here. Because you and I need to understand that Israel did not follow Pilate's decision. They didn't. They did not follow Herod. Pilate and Herod were politicians. Do you think that the Mormons in Salt Lake City follow their senators and their governors and their mayors? No, they don't. They follow so-called the apostles of the Mormon church, the spiritual leadership of Mormonism. Do you think all these Buddhists follow their congresspeople and their kings and their presidents? No, they don't. No, they follow their spiritual leaders, the Dalai Lamas, their priests. The Muslims follow their imams, the clerics. They couldn't care less who's in power. And the Roman Catholics, we know about them. They follow the Vatican and the Pope. Not their prime minister. Not their parliament. You and I need to understand who has tremendous influence and authority. Satan knows. What does the scripture say? He comes as an angel of light. Not an intelligent politician. An angel of light. A religious personage. So here is an important spiritual lesson. Religious leaders are more deceived by Satan than non-religious people. And they're in greater danger of hellfire than others. If you doubt that, then hear the word of the Lord as he spoke to a non-religious leader, a politician that we know him as Pontius Pilatus. And here, John 19, verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Interesting, Jesus used that singular pronoun, "he who delivered me over to you." Talking about the Jewish leadership and the head of that Jewish leadership, Caiaphas. "You have no authority over me. You're just a politician. You think you have power. You have no power. God is in charge. But the one who delivered me over to you, he has full knowledge of what he's dealing with. He's betraying the Son of Man. You think you're just being blackmailed for a political thing. You're guilty because you are placed in a position to adjudicate in this civil criminal trial. And you're going to crucify a man who deserves nothing of such treatment because you're being blackmailed. You want to save your hide because you don't care about your soul. But that man who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." Be very careful when you follow men, and religious men in particular, who do not get out of the picture and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and who say, "Believe us, because we hold the highest authority, the quickest access to God. We can point you." They're the most dangerous people. Most dangerous. We've seen the majestic glory of Christ in the midst of callous indignity of men, the criminal inquiry towards the Son of God. And in that context of darkness, we see the clear identity of the majestic glory of the Son of God. Just like the dark backdrop against a brilliant sunrise, here we have. The religious trial is over. There only remains a civil trial under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who will indeed pronounce the judgment because he is a pawn also in the great theater of spiritual battlefield where the hour of Satan has been given to him. But Israel must understand that Pilate's judgment and his decision is secondary to her leadership. They followed Caiaphas. At Pentecost, Peter directly addressed that issue. "You did it in ignorance. God's giving you a second chance. You must repent." And the true remnant of Israelite, they were cut to the heart. They say, "Brothers, what must we do?" They say, "Repent and believe, be baptized in the name of Jesus," which means complete cessation and separation from religious leadership, full allegiance to Jesus Christ, and nothing less than complete allegiance, which is what baptism is, identification fully. Because Jesus is the Messiah, you become messianic people. That's the only way of salvation. You do anything otherwise, follow your dead religion, you're going to perish. All the guilt remains upon you and your children. But if you follow the Messiah, all the blessing of God, including his spirit, that we have tasted, will be yours as well. This is Peter's message. Thousands of Jews, who are remnant of the Israel's millions, became the first Christians. The level of spiritual blessing that is there of following the disciples of Jesus Christ was immense. The level of the spiritual harm of following a respected religious leader of society was just damning, breathtaking. All who follow religious leadership and their teaching against the Lord and his anointed will be thrown into the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and the false teacher will be the first to be thrown. The spiritually dead leaders who would lead the spiritually dead religion and the temple system to their own grave would be buried, demolished by the Romans in AD 70. While the glorious Lord, who is the victor, the one who continues to rule, reign, and judge from heaven, waiting the time of the prophecy of Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, will be fulfilled. Jesus' self-claim is too radical for most people to accept. It is a miracle that anyone could accept it. But God is in the business of miracles, giving us a new heart, taking away the blindness of our prejudice, quickening us from spiritual deadness to life, so that we may behold the glory and the majesty of Christ. So the radical claims of Jesus, his self-claim, has to be toned down for the world. For the religious community and otherwise, they have to tone it way down to alternatives like a good moral teacher. That's pretty acceptable, right? Good moral teacher, that's easy to swallow. Let's not recognize Jesus as a criminal worthy of crucifixion. Let's say people made a bad mistake, but we don't agree with them. He is a good moral teacher. He is a shining light, a guide for us. What a great moral example he is. Let's follow what Jesus did and he taught. That would be a great thing. Good religion. But taking at face value, Jesus' self-claim was too dangerous because he never claimed to be a good moral teacher. He claimed to be God incarnate. He claimed to be seated at the right hand of God, equal with God. He was the virtual God on earth. As a matter of fact, he told his disciples, you will never be able to know the Father unless you get a clear look at the Son, who is the exact representation of his glory and power and being on earth. It means that God walked and talked and lived and taught among men, and men have to deal with it. He is forever etched in history. History books cannot be unwritten. His name cannot be blotted out. People have to deal with it. Neutrality regarding Jesus is impossible. One must take up a position. They're forced to. Sanhedrin couldn't do it. Pilate couldn't do it. You and I cannot remain neutral either. Cynicism regarding Jesus is still ever strong today among men. Just like the soldiers or the temple guards who mocked and insulted Jesus, so today's callous people insult him continually. But they do not understand that their guilt and sin is being piled up for the day of judgment. They don't understand that they have to still deal with the empty tomb, which proved Jesus' self-claim. They don't understand that they're going to meet a soon and coming judge. And our gospel presentation must not be devoid of that warning. To reject Jesus and to walk away, or to reinvent Jesus and relabel him, would be an eternal tragedy. And we have to warn those who do not submit to the truth that there are serious consequences to unbelief. They have to deal with Jesus' radical self-claim, deal with the empty tomb, deal with God, who walked on earth, who talked, who lived, and who faced a cruel cross for sinners who were ignorant, who deserved none of God's grace, and yet through his love demonstrated on the cross, and through the power of the resurrection, not only is there freedom, there's hope, and there's a certain future for all who would come under his mercies. For he will not judge from the right hand of God, but as our great advocate and high priest, he will intercede on their behalf. What a glorious way of responding to the Lord's self-claim. Who is Jesus? God has told you. Now, you either agree and submit, or you find another way to not to deal with it. But there will be no neutrality. There has never been. There can never be. May the Lord bless you as being those who are beloved by God. And would you continue to proclaim this good news to others that they don't have to come under judgment, but that they can come under his mercy and grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what blessing it is for us to come under your mercies and your grace. We proclaim that Jesus is majestic and beautiful. He's awesome. He's pristine in holiness. And we thank you that he uttered no threats. He did not retaliate. He received every blow and all the mocking and scourging against men who dare to mock the majestic Christ. And so, Lord, we read the court records of your judgment against the sinful humanity that tried to rebel against you, our good and holy God. And we thank you for the grace that we have received, we who were part of that humanity, and now set apart unto a new humanity under the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find our solidarity with him, and we find our great joy with one another, belonging to our great Lord. And would you give us the boldness and the joy and the eagerness to proclaim Christ among the nations, and that we would live for his glory in this life. Lord, would you be glorified through obedient disciples who love your Son. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon every disciple who joyfully follows and submits under the Son of Man, who became the Son of God, who was Son of God incarnate, so that we might become children of God. Be from now and forevermore. Amen.